In the year 2012, two scientists named Peter Higgs and Francis Englert, I want to get their names correct, received the Nobel Prize in Physics for discovering a subatomic particle that they had hypothesized, I don't know, 40 years earlier. Some people called it the ultimate science project, and it took place in Geneva, Switzerland, where they had built what was called the super colliding, super conducting, whatever, whatever, and this thing would spin protons around in a counterintuitive kind of direction. And once it got to about the speed of light, they smashed these protons into each other. And they were hoping that it would reveal something that was later called the Higgs boson, what one scientist later dubbed the God particle. And this is why scientists around the world were kind of leaning into this ultimate science experiment, because they hoped that it would give some indication of the origin of life. That question has plagued not only scientists, but philosophers and theologians and people in every generation. Where did we come from? What is the origin of life? And today, if you get into a conversation about that, it's not as simple as, you know, creation or evolution. Now there are as many as five different theories that somebody may come up with in a conversation, certainly that include biblical creation and Darwinian evolution, but you also hear of something called theistic evolution, progressive creationism, and then intelligent design. Theistic evolution and progressive creationism are attempts by even church people and church leaders to blend Darwinian evolution with the creation account and fit it into the first chapter of Genesis. They're really two sides of the same coin. They are intelligent design, we touched on last week when we asked the question, is God real? And we said that many scientists today, even those that may not call themselves biblical creationists, are running to intelligent design because they look at the universe and the complexity of the universe, even the complexity of a single human cell, and they conclude there has to be some designer behind this intricate design. Intelligent design does not land in the first chapter of the Bible and conclude with the God of the Bible or the God of any religion for that matter. But these are some of the theories that are floating around out there. And we want to answer the question this morning, what is the origin of life? Before I give you four reasons for why I believe biblical creation is the best answer to that question, just a moment of lightheartedness I came across this week. Some of you may know the name Tim Hawkins. He's a very well-known comedian, and just a hilarious guy. You can Google him and find all kinds of things, and I found this response he had to something he learned and that I shared with you last week, that atheists are starting churches around the world. Well, a guy like Tim Hawkins gets a hold of that, and he uses his creativity, his comedic mind to think about that whole thing, and he asks the question, what would they sing at an atheist church? And do they have kids' church, children's church, at an atheist church? And if they did, what would they sing? And he took some of the, you know, familiar children's church songs that we all know, and he wrote the atheist version of them. For example, this one, to the tune of Jesus Loves the Little Children. At the atheist church, it's no one loves the little children, all the children of the world, no one hears you. When you cry, no one hears your lullaby. No one loves the little children of the world. I mean, just kind of interesting, isn't it? Just warms your heart. Does mine. Remember the song Deep and Wide we used to sing in children's church? You know, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide, and you'd sing it the second and third time and speed it up, and the hand signals, you know, you got all confused and all that. Well, here's the atheist version of it. Reason why, we exist, but there's no reason why. Reason why, reason why. Come on, sing it with me. We exist, but there's no reason why. Okay. All right, one more, just for grins here. To the tune of Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. All right, let's see if I can get this one right. Evolution, this I know, for Charles Darwin told me so. Accidentally alive, if you're weak, you won't survive. I mean, that's just, you know, is anybody, it just warms the heart, doesn't it? Warms a child's heart and just makes a parent want to send their kid to kids' church there. All kidding aside, let's try to answer this question. What is the origin of life? Four reasons I believe in creation. I believe it's the best answer to the question. Number one, and I've already alluded to this to some extent, the plain reading of the infallible Word of God is preferred to the fallible theories of man. You know, some people say that science and the Bible don't agree. That actually, the Bible is anti-science. Not at all. It just takes science sometimes a little while to catch up to what God already knows and God has already revealed to us. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the first 10 words of the Bible say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, scientists will tell us that five things need to be in place for anything to exist. This is your fifth grade science class, and let's be smarter than a fifth grader this morning. This is space, time, matter, force, and energy. You've heard that before. Well, here it is in the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, there's time, God, there's force, created, there's energy, the heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. So the Bible and science don't disagree. The Bible's not anti-science, but again, sometimes it just takes science and scientists a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows and has revealed. Now, you put 10 scientists in a room and you give them the same set of facts, and chances are they might come to 10 different conclusions. Why is that? Because everybody, no matter how unbiased we think we are, everybody has a starting point, and we bring certain assumptions to a discussion. I believe in the biblical account of creation. I make no bones about the fact that I'm biased. I begin with the assumption that God exists and He has revealed Himself to us in this world, and I go from there. An atheist will come to the same set of facts and come to a different conclusion because he has a different starting point, a different assumption. And so when theists and atheists get together, you know, and ask the question, what is the origin of life? Well, you got to know where their starting point is. Where are their assumptions taking them? Of course, the majority of scientists today believe in Darwinian evolution, so much so that our government has even institutionalized it in our educational system. It's taught in high school classes all across America and even around the world, and not alongside other hypotheses and theories like biblical creation. But Darwinian evolution is a theory. It's even institutionalized in the Smithsonian. The National Museum of Natural History is, you know, the government's best opportunity to explain how we all got here apart from God. But the question is this: is it possible that the vast majority of scientists are wrong? Now, I know that sounds blasphemous to some of you that, you know, may even be scientists, but let's just not forget a little bit of history. There was a time in history where the smartest, most intelligent minds, scientific minds on the earth, believed the earth was flat. And by the way, the church went along with that at that time as well. Despite the references in the Bible to a spherical earth, okay, the church went along with the best science of the day and said the earth was flat. Around that same time, the prevailing theory of the day was called the geocentric view of the universe. This idea that everything in the universe revolved around the earth. That was the best science of the day just a few centuries ago. Again, the church went along with that until two very smart scientists, you'll recognize their names, Copernicus and Galileo, came along and went against the prevailing science of the day and against the church. As opposed to the geocentric view of the universe, they purported a hypothesis they called the heliocentric view of the universe. The earth is not revolving, or the universe is not revolving around the earth, but no, the earth revolves around the sun and kind of goes on from there. Well, they were just vilified by science and the church. And Galileo got into a spat with the Catholic Church and even called the Pope a dummy. Now, that's no way to win friends and influence people. And it got Galileo in trouble. And it took about 200 years before the Catholic Church admitted that the books that presented both theories were even permitted in those schools. So progress, I guess, takes some time. But in those two instances, when the church capitulated to the best scientific minds of the day, as opposed to reading the plain and infallible Word of God, the church ended up looking pretty silly. And likewise today, in the blending of evolution and creation, you have to do some pretty significant, you know, gymnastics in the Hebrew text in Genesis chapter 1 to make the word day mean millions and millions of years, and to insert, kind of shoehorn in, evolutionary theory. There was another theory that was very popular at the beginning of the 19th century. It's called the gap theory. And many theologians, you know, jumped onto this. They tried to insert a gap of time, enough time for millions, even billions of years to take place between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And again, I mean, the gap theory went in favor and out of favor. Henry Morris, the creation scientist at the Institute for Creation Research, said that the gap theory died in 1978 when this guy wrote a book and just dispelled all of that. And again, the church had egg on its face when it tried to capitulate to the best scientific minds of the day rather than allowing science to catch up to what God already knows and has revealed. Again, I say the plain reading of the infallible Word of God, and I admit, I begin with the assumption this is the Word of God and it is trustworthy from the first verse to the last and everything in between. The plain reading of the infallible Word of God is preferred to the fallible theories of man. Second reason I would give to you that biblical creation is the best answer to the question, what is the origin of life, is that living organisms are far too complex to believe they developed by random chance over time. Now, I touched on this a bit last week when we talked about the design reason to believe in the existence of God. Many scientists, again, are running to intelligent design, and they've seen just how complex our universe is, the world around us. Darwin believed in his day that a single human cell was a simple organism. Are you kidding me? Now, with microscopes and all the ways we're able to look inside a single human cell, we're discovering it is far more complex than we could possibly imagine. And how does such complexity come out of random chance plus time? Well, it's difficult to say, and yet Darwinian evolution assumes this, and for that reason, it is an untenable hypothesis. Just think of what the scientific method requires of anything that is provable, you know, observation, experimentation, falsification, all of that. Nobody has ever observed macroevolution to be able to prove Darwin's own theory. And so the requirement that the scientific method brings to prove something, it can't even be used in Darwinian evolution because you can't go back and observe and re-experiment millions and millions and millions of years of slight modifications in some organism leading up to today. So, on that basis alone, Darwinian evolution falls apart. Even Darwin noted, and I'm going to give you some of Darwin in his own words that you'll never hear in a high school classroom or at the Smithsonian Institute, but Darwin noted in a letter to his friend Asa Gray, "I am quite conscious that my speculations run beyond the bounds of true science." Yes, Mr. Darwin, you can't even submit it to your own scientific method. He says, "It is a mere rag of an hypothesis with as many flaws and holes as sound parts." This is Darwin admitting that his own theory has holes in it. A guy named Dwayne Gish, who is a PhD creation scientist, said it well. He says, "Evolution theory is no less religious nor more scientific than creation itself." Let me read that again. "Evolution theory is indeed no less religious nor more scientific than creation. Darwin's theory rests on the probability of small changes," he called them mutations, "happening in an organism over millions and millions of years." Now, when you just think about that, one of the thorns in Darwin's theory is this principle called irreducible complexity. You say, "Well, Pastor, wow, what's that all about?" Well, I've got it in your notes there, and you can read it with me. The principle of irreducible complexity says that complex biological systems require all of their component parts at the same time in order to function. And this challenges the time required by Darwin for organisms to form. Francis Schaeffer was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century, and he used to challenge Darwinian evolution, and that as a theory, and kind of alluded to this principle of irreducible complexity. He asked the question, what happens when if a fish eventually becomes a land animal, a sea creature becomes a land animal, and it takes millions and millions of years for that to happen, what happens when the fish evolves from gills to lungs? Does he just wait around in the ocean until, you know, another million or 2 years have passed and he grows feet to be able to walk out of the ocean and onto dry land? Does he step up to the next level on the evolutionary scale when he goes from gills to lungs? Francis Schaeffer says no. Here's what the fish does. It drowns. Because you can't just evolve a part of the overall organism. It all has to evolve at the same time. For a sea animal to become a land animal, it all has to happen at the same time, or else he doesn't have the component parts necessary to survive. And Darwin's own theory of natural selection would cause this organism that's kind of half there and half not to go extinct. It just wouldn't happen. This is the principle, again, called irreducible complexity. Michael Bay was a Lehigh University professor of biochemistry, and in 1993, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, and he used a mouse trap as an example of irreducible complexity. He points out that a mouse trap cannot be assembled gradually. You can't just start with a wood platform and catch a few mice. You'll never catch a few mice with just a wood block. And then catch a few more by adding a spring, and then later and a hammer and so on. No, he says each addition depends on the other. The mousetrap doesn't work until all the component parts are assembled and are working together. Here's another example from a conversation I had with a medical doctor this week. He talked to me about what he called the clotting cascade. It's amazing that, you know, if you cut yourself and you start bleeding, under normal circumstances, our blood clots. He says there are 13 steps and component parts to each step that all have to happen at exactly the same time and at exactly the right moment for that clotting mechanism to take place. If one of those steps are missing, or if a component in one of the steps is missing, the clotting doesn't happen. We call that hemophilia. Well, how did clotting cascade evolve over time when you need all of the component parts at the same time? You just can't evolve this step, this million years and another million years to evolve this step. The organism would bleed out. It would go extinct. I said this was a thorn in Darwin's side, and the illustration of irreducible complexity that caused him the most problem, that caused Darwin to say, "It gives me a cold shudder when I think about it," was the human eye itself. Now, I've been going to eye doctors since I was in kindergarten. TZVECL, that's the 20/20 thing. I can read it, I memorized it, I've been to so many eye exams. The human eye is incredibly complex. And Darwin himself said about the human eye, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus of different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration." Darwin had studied the eye, hadn't he? He says, "To suppose that all of that could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." This is Darwin in his own words. He admitted to the absurdity of his own theory when he looked at the complexity of the human eye. Here's more of Darwin in his own words, acknowledging the problem that irreducible complexity presents to his theory of the origin of life. He said, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." Well, will somebody please declare that Darwinian evolution has broken down? Because we understand life to be so far more complex than some 17th, 18th century scientist ever imagined it would be. Some scientists who said a single human cell is a simple organism. No, it's not. It's far more complex. And so, I simply say again that living organisms are far too complex to believe they developed by random chance over time. A famous atheist named Anthony Flew created no small stir when he agreed with the case made for intelligent design. Anthony Flew, the atheist, says, "It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design." Now, Anthony Flew did not land in Genesis chapter 1 and become a biblical creationist, but he made a concession there. Here's a third reason why I believe that creation is the best answer to the question, what is the origin of life? And that's because the fossil record fails to confirm millions of years of evolutionary history. Dwayne Gish is a PhD creation scientist who wrote a book many years ago called The Challenge of the Fossil Record. And the book did so well, it went into several more printings, and he updated some things and then retitled it, The Fossils Still Say No. And what he was talking about was the lack of what we call transitional forms in the Darwinian model. If it takes millions and millions of years through slight and successive modifications to go from a sea creature to a land creature, then where's the fossil out there of a half sea creature and a half land creature? The truth of the matter is they don't exist. They never have existed. This is one of the dirty little secrets and one of the thorns in the flesh of Darwin's theory and his hypothesis. There are no fossil records or transitional forms to show the slight modifications, despite the fact that the principle of irreducible complexity says, how does this happen? You know, over millions and millions of years. Now, let me make a distinction between what we call macroevolution and microevolution. Because microevolution, we all agree, happens within species and within kinds. You read the old King James Version of Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God created animals after their own kind. It's a species. And within that species, let's say a dog species, there are many, many kinds or breeds of dogs. You have golden retrievers, and you have schnauzers, and you have this, and you have that. But dog DNA is dog DNA. And if you think like a deck of cards, take the DNA language, which by the way is very, very complex, and you shuffle that DNA, that dog DNA, like a deck of cards, you still end up with a dog, all right? A different breed of dogs maybe, but it's still a dog. That's called macroevolution or microevolution within a species. Darwin hypothesized something entirely different. He says, take the dog DNA and shuffle the deck of cards, as it were, and you don't end up with another dog, you end up with a cat or a worm or, I don't know, some other organism. And again, there are no transitional forms. Dwayne Gish is right. The fossils still say no. Where are the transitional forms? And the evolutionists have never been able to come up with them. Chuck Colson wrote a book years ago called How Now Shall We Live? And he gets after this matter of fossils and even the fallacy of macroevolution. Colson says, evolutionists propose that the bat evolved from a small mouse-like creature whose forelimbs, the front toes, developed into wings by gradual steps. But picture the steps. As the front toes grow longer and the skin begins to grow between them, the animal can no longer run without stumbling over them. And yet the forelimbs are not long enough to function as wings. And so during most of its hypothetical transitional stages, the poor creature would have limbs too long for running and too short for flying. It would flop along helplessly and soon become extinct. There is no conceivable pathway for the bat wings to be formed in gradual stages. And the fossil record confirms this conclusion, where we find no transitional fossils leading up to bats. The first time bats appear in the fossil record, they are already fully formed and virtually identical to modern-day bats. And this sort of analysis, and there's other analysis that we could do, has led many to come to the conclusion, and I share this conclusion, I don't have enough faith to be a Darwinian evolutionist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And that's really what it takes. It takes faith. None of this can be proven scientifically. Darwin's theory is at best an ideology based on something disguised as science. And you can't prove it by the scientific method. It takes faith to even believe that this became this when there's no evidence in between. Speaking of faith, of course, the Bible requires faith as well. Yes, Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Even as biblical creationists, we put our faith and confidence in a God who has revealed himself and has given us his word. But there are a lot of things that we can't see. We can't physically see God. But faith is the evidence of things not seen. It goes on to say in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Dwayne Gish, the author of The Fossils, still say no. He took Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 and had some fun with the words. He said, "Now evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen." That's pretty good, but it's right on the mark. Here's a fourth and final reason I say that biblical creation best answers the question, what is the origin of life? And that is because creation affirms the dignity of all people and gives life meaning. Let me just begin by saying your life matters to God. It matters. All lives matter. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That tells us that a creator God was intentional about you and me being here. He created us. He fashioned us. And not only that, but he put his logo, his image on us. Now you think Apple and other big corporations protect their identity and their logo. You just can't take an Apple logo or a Ford or whatever, BMW logo and use that. They protect that. They lock that down. God protects his logo as well. Don't mess with the image of God. And you and I are uniquely created, separate from anything else God created. Nothing else gets his identity and his logo stamped on it. You and I are created in the image of God. Now, in the absence of that creation worldview and in the absence of that understanding, we sort of drift in a sea of meaninglessness. We drift in a sea of moral relativism. And if we're not careful, we go running off in a direction as a society and as a species and as a world toward great atrocities. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're overstating your case." Well, let me state it this way. Richard Weikert, a California State University professor of history, wrote a book years ago called From Darwin to Hitler. And he said, "Darwinism by itself did not produce the Holocaust. But without Darwinism, especially in its social Darwinist and eugenics permutations, neither Hitler nor his Nazi followers would have had the necessary scientific underpinnings to convince themselves and their collaborators that one of the world's greatest atrocities was really morally praiseworthy." I mean, think about that. An atrocity like the Nazi Holocaust, underneath that was belief in these Darwinian principles. That you're not the unique creation of a creator God, you're just the product of chance plus time. You're an accident of the cosmos. Francis Galton was Adolf Hitler's cousin. You ever heard of him? He introduced the world to the science of breeding better humans through Darwinian principles, and he called it eugenics. And many evolutionary scientists supported eugenics policies in the U.S. and in Nazi Germany. Hitler took it to an extreme by classifying certain races like Jews and Gypsies as unfit. He called them inferior. He called the handicapped weak. And he herded what he deemed lesser forms of humanity, he herded them into the gas chambers. Now, again, Darwinian evolution didn't cause the Holocaust, but it gave them the excuse for it. It gave them the moral and philosophical reasons for why they considered some people lesser human beings. Shall I go on? For what it's worth, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was part of a birth control movement in the early 1900s that embraced eugenics, a Darwinian principle, and targeted the black community with abortion services. In 1917, Sanger also founded a publication called Birth Control Review, in which she published a number of articles on eugenics, some moral aspects of eugenics, the eugenic conscience, the purpose of eugenics, birth control and positive eugenics, and birth control, the true eugenics. Yeah, the dirty little secret of Planned Parenthood is that it has a history of racism and what some people call the black genocide. And I say if we're going to tear down statues of Robert E. Lee because of his connections to the Confederacy, then we need to stop the federal government from funding, with your tax dollars in mind, an organization like Planned Parenthood that has a racist founder. Let's just be consistent about it. Let's just be consistent. We get all stirred up about this stuff and forget history. And this is why the answer to the question, what is the origin of life, is not just some philosophical, question that we're going to spin around the Milky Way on, doesn't have any relevance to everyday life. No, it has this kind of relevance. It has to do with how you feel about yourself when you look in the mirror. Are you an accident? An accident of the cosmos, or the product of an intentional, loving creator who thoughtfully and intentionally created you in his image? It affects our public policy. It affects the way the world operates, how we view ourselves in this question of origins. And I want to suggest to you in closing that Jesus knew the answer to the question, where did I come from? And furthermore, who am I and why am I here and where am I going? Those big questions. I want you to go with me to John chapter 13. I want you to go from Genesis 1 and the creation story now to the upper room on the night before Jesus was crucified. And he's meeting with his disciples, and he starts the evening, or at some part in the evening, does something so remarkable. We pick it up in verse 3 of John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. If Jesus, who is who he claimed to be, and who Christianity says he is, this is just amazing. That the God of the universe, who clothed himself in human flesh, would humiliate himself enough to get down on his knees like a servant in this society and wash his disciples' feet. But I want to suggest to you, it's because Jesus, at the core of his being, could answer these questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Go back to verse 3. Mark this in your Bible. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, put the word purpose there, and that he had come from God, put the word origin there, and that he was going back to God, just the word destiny there. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Origin, identity, purpose, destiny. Listen, friends, these are the fundamental questions of life that if we don't get this right, it's hard to live a life with meaning and purpose. It's hard not to spin off into atrocities like racism and abortion on demand and euthanasia and the Nazi Holocaust, and you name the atrocity out there that drifts away from a biblical understanding of where we came from and who we are and whose we are. Jesus knew where he came from. He had come from God. He knew who he was. Do you know how many times Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am, I am." He had a clear sense of his own identity. And then, why am I here? Did Jesus have a purpose? Did he live his life on purpose? He said, "The Son of Man has come not to serve, but to be served and to give his life a ransom for many." And did he know where he was going? Oh, yeah. He was going back to God, knowing that the Father had given all these things into his hand, that he had come from God. He was going back to God, having a clear sense of origin, identity, purpose, and destiny. Jesus picked up a towel and he served people. If you can't answer that question, if our society can't answer that, we won't serve people, we will destroy lives and continue to do so. And every tragedy, every atrocity is not only, at some extent, an attack upon the image of God, but has as its underpinning a movement away from a biblical understanding of who we are, why we are here, where we're going, where we came from, and all of that. So this question, what is the origin of life, brings it home. To who is that person you're staring at in the mirror? Where did I come from? I was created in the image of God. Who am I? I'm a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I here? Listen, God has a plan for your life and a purpose for your life. The greatest discovery of your life is that discovery. Where am I going? Listen, if you don't have a clear understanding of your eternal destiny, of where you go 60 seconds after you die, please come talk to us. And then you can begin living life in a way that serves others because you have clarity in the core of who you are. And it doesn't matter who you are. You can kneel down, pick up a towel, and wash somebody's feet. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. It's amazing to every one of us just how hard the human heart can be. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's your assessment of the human sinful heart. I thank you that you loved us enough to create us. You took the risk of putting your image on us. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for our rebellion against you. To experience death, but more than that, to rise again from the dead. Father, all the deep questions, the hard questions of life, origin and purpose and identity and destiny, are answered in Jesus Christ. Would you give us the faith to believe, Father? There may be someone here who says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Or there may be a hard-hearted skeptic here who says, "Hogwash." Or there may be the person who's just indifferent to all of this and has never given much thought to it, Father, but today maybe raises a level of awareness in all of our hearts as to the importance of answering a question like this so that we can live life to its fullest, just as you intended us to do, to live life purposefully and with a sense of destiny, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we have a relationship with you. So God, work in every one of our lives this morning through the power of your spoken word and even the rational mind that you've given to us applied to this particular question. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.